Well, let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. I had in mind to read from Mark 14, verse 1, right from verse 1 through to verse 9, but I think I'd like to read to verse 11. But I will be focusing particularly on verse 3 through to verse 9. So just for the sake of context, I think it's helpful for us to see how Mark sets this account of the woman anointing Jesus' head. Mark sets this account in the midst of two very dark things taking place. So read with me, if you will, from verse 1 of Mark 14. And then we'll read to verse 11. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Verse 3. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came, having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply, but Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish you may do them good, but me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Surely I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Please pray with me once again. Our Father, we come into your presence once again. Our great God, we lift our hearts to you. Our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would open our eyes. We pray, our Lord Jesus, that we would understand. We pray, Holy Spirit, that we would be instructed in your word and that you would be glorified. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have entitled the message that I am going to be bringing to you this morning, The Gift. Great love, the gift. Now, we have been engaged in a short series, and I really intended it to be a shorter series than it actually has turned out to be, Faith, Hope, and Love. But I must confess that as I desire to bring it to a close, the Lord always puts another passage on my heart and my mind to bring these things out. And so this is another one of the passages that I believe God has laid on my heart to bring to you this morning on great love. Now let me just say by way of introduction, we've just had our brother John read for us the precious chapter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church on love. And in that epic chapter on love, Paul ends his words to a church that was conflicted, a church that thought they were spiritual, but they were conflicted. They were very carnal in the way they were conducting themselves. He ends with these words, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. And I think it would be accurate for us to say, beloved, that really the heart of the gospel is love, for God so loved the world. And when you think of John's description of God, he tells us God is love. God is love. In Colossians, Paul, writing to the church, again, under attack, succumbing to legalism and carnality and asceticism and all kinds of so-called spiritual knowledge, Paul reminded them that this was a perversion of the gospel. It was a detracting from Christ, the superiority, the sufficiency of Christ. And he writes this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 to 15. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. And then verse 14, Paul says, but above all these things, put on love, which is what? The bond of perfection. The bond of perfection. Love is the bond of perfection. And if there is no love, friends, no matter what we do, we are only but clanging cymbals and sounding gongs. For God so loved the world that He gave. The gospel, the heart of the gospel, is the love of God. And when we turn to this text, and we come to this account, an account of a nameless woman who had made her way into Simon the leper's home, where the disciples had gathered with the Lord Jesus Christ, we see what genuine love for God looks like. What genuine love for God looks like. Great love. But let me also say that great love is predicated upon the greatest love of all. The love of God sending His Son. So before we arrive at this account, Mark sets the scene for us. And we mustn't miss the scene, folks. We mustn't miss the context, because it's really important for us to have an understanding of what's going on here. It is a scene of growing darkness, ever deepening, growing darkness. Our Lord is moving rapidly towards Gethsemane and the cross. And in verse 1 and 2, we read these words, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take Him by trickery and put Him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And so this event takes place 2 days before Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And what Mark is doing is he is signaling for us here that God's plan of redemption, the culmination of God's plan of redemption, the crucifixion, is moving quickly now. It's picking up pace. The Passover commenced, the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread, commemorating the hasty departure of the Israelites from Egypt when there was no time to allow dough to rise. The Feast of Unleavened Bread required Israelites to rid themselves of food, but also of any trace of yeast. And because of its connection with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover can refer either to the sacrifice of the lamb and the meal on 14-15 Nisan, or to the entire seven-day observance. But I think Mark distinguishes between the two events in verse 1, which indicates that the two-day time reference refers to the Passover. The Passover was right before them. It was right before them. And here we see the chief priests and the scribes seeking how they might take Him by trickery, by deception. You see, they knew that the people had grown to desire to see more of Jesus. And they were concerned that taking Him in public might cause a riot. And they didn't want that before the Passover. And so they were thinking of how to betray him. And this sets the stage for the betrayal of Judas, which Mark picks up in verse 10 to 11. Now, the betrayal of Judas didn't happen then. It would happen a little later. So in the midst of this dark picture, Mark beautifully inserts this account of this woman. And let's learn a little bit about this woman. And the first thing I want us to consider about this woman is her worship. Her worship. This woman anointed Jesus' head with precious oil. Verse 3. Now we may ask the question, who is this woman? Let me say, friends, there are many who believe this is Mary. I don't believe this is Mary. And the reason I say that is because when we go to John, Mary anointed the head of Jesus 6 days before the Passover. This happened 2 days before the Passover. In that account in John, Mary is in the house, her own house, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Here the woman is in the house of Simon the leper. So these are two different events. There are great similarities, but they are two different events. Also, here all the disciples complain, or at least grumble. In the account with Mary, Judas is the main one who complains. So I think that the anointing here takes place 2 days, and it's different from that of Mary and Martha and Lazarus' home. Yes, they are both in Bethany, but these are two different accounts. And Mark doesn't mention her by name. He just speaks of a woman. And so let me say, friends, this woman is unknown, and no details are given about her whatsoever, only what she does. Now, what do we know about Bethany? Well, Bethany is a village about 2 miles from Jerusalem on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. And it really was what we would call a base camp for our Lord since arriving in Jerusalem. Simon the leper was presumably known to Mark's readers, but he is unknown to us. Interesting how Mark tells us it's Simon the leper's house, but he doesn't mention the woman's name. If it was Mary, he would have mentioned her name. But he's hosting gathering Jesus' disciples together, and whoever else was there, is an indication that obviously he was a former leper. The Lord must have healed him. But let me also say this, friends, as we think of this context. It was against the societal norms for a Jewish male fellowship to be interrupted by a woman unless they were serving food. That's one of the things our Lord Jesus did, was he often disrupted the societal norms. His etiquette was different to the societal norms. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, was her presence there an intrusion? Probably. Mark doesn't say. But in this instance, the woman's intrusion is commended. It is commended as a demonstration of faith. In fact, we could say, here for us is a picture of faith working through love, right? And what this woman does utterly astounds those watching. This is what we read. Having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard, then she broke the flask and poured it out on his head. Beloved, what a picture is unfolding before us here. It is breathtaking. Mark uses vivid language to describe the kind of offering being made here. An alabaster flask, or if you have the King James, an alabaster box being broken. This was costly oil. The oil was spikenard. It was an expensive aromatic oil extracted from the root of an Indian herb of the same name. It was extremely expensive. In fact, Mark tells us its value in money was over 300 denarii. Typically, a denarii amounted to a day's wages for a worker. And so what Mark is telling us here is that this woman took this vase or box or whatever it was, which was over a year's wages. Put that into average $40,000-$50,000 maybe in current context. Over a year's wages. And she broke it. And then think about this woman for a moment, folks, and understand this. Women, by and large, were excluded from careers that offered the possibility of earning such wages or procuring such objects of value. The spikenard, or nard, as it is commonly referred to, more than likely was a family heirloom. We don't know that for sure. Mark doesn't tell us that, but that accounts for how she possessed this costly gift. And Mark reports, and very importantly for us to understand this, he reports that she doesn't just pour out the oil or the perfume, but she actually breaks the vessel. She smashes the box. She smashes the jar itself. She snaps the neck, which means that the vessel could never be used again. Which is a beautiful picture, friends, of the totality of the gift. What a picture of devotion and surrender. A picture befitting the sacrifice of a broken lamb who would be broken and poured out for us. But we move from her worship to the response of the disciples, their grumbling. Look at how the disciples grumble at her devotion. Look at verse 4 and 5. What a blemish on a beautiful act of devotion, which highlights, I believe, the carnality of many of the disciples. Look at verse 4 and 5. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. Well, let me say, friends, that the word Mark uses here to describe the disciples' response is a very vivid word as well. It is the word indignant. It means that they were scandalized. One man writes this. He says, "They murmured against the woman." And the word here is embrimomai. What does that word mean? To be very angry. They were angry. They were angry. They sternly charged her. They rebuked her sharply. In fact, the verb in the imperfect tense, as it is here, is used in another connection. It's like horses snorting. You ever seen horses snorting? This actually happened. This kind of anger was displayed. This kind of indignance was displayed when James and John requested special seating in the kingdom. Remember how the disciples were indignant. And here, friends, let me say that the same word describes their anger at the woman's extravagance. Now, let me say this as well. Look at what they say. They're complaining. This oil could have been spent or sold and the money spent on the poor. Now, I don't know if their concern was genuine or whether it was a case of a pretext for other motives. We know in the other account that Judas had a desire. He was taking from the money bank. But Mark doesn't tell us if their intentions were wrong here. I think the important thing is, whatever their motives, it is very apparent that they regard the costly devotion of this woman as a waste. What a waste. What a lavish waste. And beloved, pause for a moment and think about this. How very pragmatic. How very pragmatic. More than a year's wages to waste, enough to feed no less than 300 families for one whole day, and have something left over. And now all's lost. What a shame. Poured out on Jesus' head and his clothes, and now spilt onto the floor. I wonder how that woman felt when she was being chided and rebuked by the disciples. She was obviously very demeaned by what they had to say. Their looks and their disapproval, no doubt, must have been felt by her. But let me say this, friends. The native language of love is lavishness. That's the native language of love. And these disciples couldn't understand it. And also, think about their comment. Think about their criticism. Think about what they're saying. Couldn't this money be better, this gift be used in a better way, being sold and the money given to the poor? What are they really saying? One of the worst things we can do is speak before we think. How many of us have got ourselves into trouble by speaking before we think? I really wonder if these men understood what they were saying. I wonder if it dawned on them when it left their lips what they were saying. Because really what they're doing is they're not just insulting this woman. They're actually insulting the Lord Jesus. They're actually saying, in a manner of speaking, that the Lord Jesus is unworthy of such extravagance. And I want to say, beloved, just pause for a moment and say this. The flesh seldom has a problem with religion. In fact, the flesh can very often be religious. Look at the Pharisees. These were men who acted in the flesh. These were men who were whitewashed tombs. And very often the flesh can be very religious. But the flesh and the carnal person and the self-willed and the self-sufficient person cannot tolerate true heart devotion, real love working through faith. You know, the disciples may have even thought they knew the mind of Jesus. But they were badly mistaken, because Jesus does something they were not expecting. He puts himself between the woman and her attackers, and he defends her with a heart-searching exposition, ending in these words in verse 9, "And assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Well, let's look at how Jesus came to her defense. And here I want us to consider how Jesus defends her act of worship. Look at verse 6 to 9 and we'll unpack this. There is no question that what this woman did was beautiful to the Lord Jesus. Look at what he says. "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. She has done a good work for me." Now, my translation says a good work. I think, as far as I know, the ESV, I don't know what the NASB says, but one of the translations says she has done a work of love for me. And that's an accurate translation. It's the word kolon. It is something beautiful. In fact, the word is beautiful. So if your translation says, she has done a beautiful thing for me, that's a good translation. Why is this beautiful, friends? Why is what this woman did beautiful? Let me give you a couple of points here. Our Lord knew her heart. He knew the motive of her heart, and the motive of her heart was love. And let me say this, beloved, love makes all things beautiful, doesn't it? Listen to what Paul says in Corinthians verse 1 to 3. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Only love makes our gifts pleasing to God. Someone once said this, faith is the great filler. Hope is the great mover, moving us away from despair. Love is the great giver. And we see that here in this woman's costly sacrifice. And so our Lord knew her heart. Her motive was love, but the second reason this was beautiful was because it was a spontaneous response to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. John Calvin writes this. He says, she was guided by the breath of the Spirit that in sure confidence she should do this in duty to Christ. Her heart was filled with love and she was moved. She was compelled. The Holy Spirit led her to do so for a reason she would only know in eternity, not the least of which was to be an example to the Church of Jesus Christ universally. Let me ask you a question, beloved. Have you ever been burdened to do something? Particularly when someone you know about has been going through grief or sorrow or some great trial, and you've really been burdened to reach out to that person. But for some practical, pragmatic reason, you haven't been able to. One man writes this. He says, instead we yield to common sense or the busyness of life. We ignore the impulse to write a letter of appreciation or prompting to tell someone we love them, or the urge to give to a need. And thus the possibility of a thing of beauty is gone forever. This was a thing of beauty. This was a thing of beauty. It was a thing of beauty because the Holy Spirit laid it on her heart and she surrendered to her prompting. It is a thing of beauty when you pick up the phone and you call someone and you discover that as you call them, they're going through a great crisis. Or you send a message to someone and say, brother or sister, I've been praying for you. I've been burdened for you. And the message comes back and says, you have no idea how much that prayer meant. God met me in a crisis situation. One of the glorious things about our Christian faith is that it is experiential. We have a dynamic, living relationship with the living God. And the Spirit of God leads us. He never leads us beyond what the Scripture says to us. But He leads us and He prompts us and He burdens us. And beloved, we would do well to yield to His prompting. There is another reason, a third reason that this was a thing of beauty. And it was a thing of beauty because it wasn't dominated by practicality. Oh, what do I mean by that? Let me explain. It was simply done to and for Jesus with no thought of whether it was practical or sensible. Again, one commentator says this: Jesus has a lot of strange things in his treasury. Widows' pennies, cups of water, broken alabaster vases. Has he anything of yours? Do you feel the impulse to do something beautiful for God? Then crown it with action. I like what Augustine said. He said it best: love God and do as you please. Let the love of God motivate you. My friends, I want to say to you, there are no boundaries for a heart that loves Christ. There are no boundaries for a heart that loves Christ. But let me also caution, when you do it, be sure it is because you love Him. And let me also say to you, love and truth go hand in hand. There are Christians who think they love God and they do very foolish things. Very foolish things indeed. Love and truth go hand in hand. Make sure that you are walking according to the Scriptures. But when you do it, be sure it is because you love Him. And make sure that when you do it, it is because you love Him and you are not using Him as a cover for the love and praise of self. Let me say this: if true love motivates, you will not care if no one sees, or you will not care if all see and laugh you to scorn. If you do it, fix your eyes on Him and do it for Him. Our Lord Jesus said, even one simple cup of water given in His name will not go unnoticed by Him. Now let me ask the question as we look at our Lord Jesus' response to the disciples. Why did Jesus defend this woman's actions? You may say, because of love. Yes, love. But true love has an object. True love has a focal point. It was love of Jesus. Jesus alone was the object of her affection and love. Look at verse 7. Jesus said this: "For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always." Let me say, friends, I think we have a sublime irony here. What do I mean by that? In one real sense of the word, this woman's gift was really a gift to the poor. Think about that. She saw Jesus in those ominous days before the crucifixion as the poor man par excellence. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. One who was despised and rejected. One who had no place to lay his head. Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And thus her act was ultimately an act of kindness towards the poor. And every time, beloved, we serve in this way and we act, this is what we're doing. We're loving the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what she was doing. She acted towards Him. She saw Him as the poor man par excellence. I say that because we mustn't think that our Lord is arguing against caring for the poor. And he's not going against social involvement, because he would be contradicting himself. In Matthew chapter 10 verse 42, we read these from Matthew: "And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. true love for God is humble, servant-like love. It is impossible to be a true disciple without serving others. And our Lord Jesus is not lessening our obligation to care for the poor. In what He says here, in saying, and you can help them anytime you want, He is implying the ongoing responsibility to help the poor. Let me say this, our Lord's commendation to this woman for putting Him above all else, properly understood, condemned an either-or approach to spirituality. Living faith is acting faith, friends. Faith works. Faith works. Christians are to worship God and to minister to others. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love you have for one another. And that love works itself out in practical servanthood. The goal is a lavish, contemplative, devotional life in which we love Christ so much that we pour ourselves out for others. This is exactly how Jesus walked. This is how He lived. We cannot have one without the other. One without the other falls far short of what the dynamic of what Christ wants for us. But let me also say this. Jesus defended the woman's act of worship in anointing Him because it put Him first, but it also was complete and total. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 8. She has done what she could. She has done what she could. Indeed, friends, she did. She gave it all. She didn't hold back. This was not someone who was wealthy. This was not someone of means. But she gave everything. She gave everything. She broke that vase. It was complete. This was lavish abandon. He would never have said she did what she could if she had measured out the perfume in grudging drops. Here's a drop for your head. Here's a drop for your feet. She broke the bank, so to speak. She broke the vase. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect, what is the will of God. Complete sacrifice, beloved. Everything. Everything is yours, Lord. Everything. It is a good question to ask ourselves. When we serve the Lord, do we hold back? Or do we give our hearts? We may find ourselves like that man who said, I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. We may find ourselves seeking the Lord's face and saying, Lord, help me. Help me to put it all out there. That may be our desire. And that's a good thing. But beloved, true service to Christ is costly. It is costly. We can't hedge our bets with Christ. It is all or nothing. It is all or nothing. And let me say, the fragrance which is so honoring to Him and so refreshing to others, does not come from giving half our hearts, half our ambitions. What a fragrance filled that room. What a fragrance. She did what she could. But finally, I want us to consider that our Lord defends this woman's act of worship. And He tells us that this is a discerning act of worship and offering. Look at verse 8 again. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Again, beloved, we don't know who this woman is. It may have been someone Jesus knew very well and the disciples knew very well. We don't know. But she had heard the Lord Jesus speaking. She had heard, she had come to know something of His teaching. And when He said He was about to die, she took note. She took note. The concept of a suffering Messiah was something that struck her. And though the disciples did not really pay attention, she took note. She heard and she yielded to His teaching and accepted what was coming. Beloved, look how motivated she was. What else could explain her passion? What else could explain her devotion? She realized she would not have an opportunity when He was dead to do what she did. So she did it now. She didn't put it off. She did it now. Think of the widow with her mites. She gave everything. She didn't think anyone saw what she was doing. Think about the fact that this woman did not have the slightest idea that more would be done for the poor with her wasted perfume than 10 million times 300 denarii could ever do. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 9. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Let me ask you the question, beloved. What are we doing? We are remembering what this woman has done. Exactly what Jesus said. We are remembering what this woman has done. And the beauty of this passage is that her story is part of the gospel. It's part of the good news. She is a demonstration. She is a picture of what happens to a heart that is touched by Christ. Of what happens to a heart that is transformed by Christ. She was drawn to Him. She was bound to Him by love. And this is how she served Him. What does her magnificent example tell us? What does it tell us about what Jesus wants from us? We can give all of our money. We can give all of our time and our effort. But if we do not have a heart that loves Him, it is worthless. But if we have a heart of love and we love Him, the smallest thing done for Him, even a cup of cold water, even a mite for Him, is worth all the treasure in the world. Our Lord wants something beautiful. He wants something beautiful from us. And that beautiful thing is devotion and love. It comes from a heart flamed with His love. It comes from a heart prompted by the Holy Spirit. It comes from a heart that sees His glory and His glory alone and does things for His glory. Our Lord wants us to put Him before anything else, even the poor. He wants us to do what we can. He wants every last drop. He wants everything. Beloved, let me say that as we do that, what we have done for the Lord may be forgotten and dismissed and even despised in this world, but it will never be forgotten by Him. It will never be forgotten by Him. And let me close with this. This woman's act of love could only take place because of Christ's act of love. Her picture is a small picture of what God was about to do in giving everything, His own precious Son. Did God break the vase? Of course He did. His own Son, He broke Him. On Calvary's tree, He broke Him for our sins. He broke Him to quench His wrath. And because of Christ's sacrifice, because of God's great act of love, the fragrance of the gospel has permeated this world. Maybe it is permeating you right now. No one has loved as much as Christ has loved. No one has loved as much as God has loved. For God so loved that He gave. And He gave, friends, when you could give nothing back. And the only thing He requires of you is to receive His love. Receive His love. Not delay. Not put off. But come to Him. And receive His love. And know the life that He has for you. Nothing gives God greater joy. Amen. Father, we thank You for this great act of love. We cannot even begin to understand. The Son of God suffered and died for us. And we thank You that this woman is a picture of true love. She is a picture of true devotion. And Lord, we pray as believers that our hearts would be stirred. That we would understand that everything we do, if we do it in love for You, if we do it in devotion to You, Lord, there are no boundaries. Lord, we pray that You would instruct our hearts. We pray for Your Holy Spirit to lead us in this way that we do not know, because we do not know how to walk in love. We cannot in our flesh. We need Your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that if there is any here tonight, this morning, who do not know this love, that their lives would be so transformed, so changed, because of this great love. The Son of God giving His Son so that sinners who are worthy of judgment should go free and should be new creatures. We ask it all in Jesus' name.